Luke chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." This is the word of the Lord. We often hear it observed that the greatest obstacle for those who are interested in considering the claims of Christ, the greatest barrier that they encounter is not, as some might suppose, some intellectual barrier, the mystery of the Trinity, the problem of creation in modern science and how to reconcile these things, or even Jesus' claims to be the incarnate Son of God. These things are all challenges and need to be answered, but these are not the greatest obstacle. No, the greatest obstacle appears to be other Christians, the church. Gandhi was once asked that, given his very respectful views of Jesus Christ, why did he never consider becoming a Christian? And his response was, "Because I have met too many of his followers." It's the church that seems to get in the way. So-called followers of Jesus, and even genuine followers of Jesus. C.S. Lewis makes this point with his characteristic wit and insight in the book Screwtape Letters. Some of you may have read that book. It is a fictional account, of course, pretending to be intercepted letters from an uncle demon named Wormwood to his nephew demon Screwtape. And Screwtape blows it very early in the book because of a failure to keep his client, or patient as they call them, his patient in the dark. By the end of the first letter and before the second, the patient has become a Christian. In the second letter, Screwtape tells Wormwood, "You're in deep trouble. Your failure, you're going to pay dearly for it when this gets known." But still, not all hope is lost. That, in Screwtape's opinion and experience, there have been many who had a flirtation with Christian faith, who were then won back to our Father below, back to Satan. And here's his suggestion for what Wormwood can do to take advantage of the situation. He writes, "One of our great allies at present is the church itself." And then he says, with respect to the patient being tempted, "When he gets to his pew and looks around him and he sees just that selection of neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided, you then want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between the expression, the body of Christ, and the actual faces of the people in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that next pew really contains. You may know for a fact that one of them is a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. Never let it come to the surface. Never let him ask what he actually expected them to look like. Keep everything hazy in his mind for now, and you will have all eternity wherein to amuse yourself by producing in him that peculiar kind of clarity which hell affords. Well, this disparity between what we idealize as the Christian life and what in fact is often the disappointing reality of the person you're looking at in the mirror or the folks on either side of you in the pew, the fact that we are all just ordinary sinners at best, saved by grace, that disparity is enough of an anticlimax that many choose not to become Christians, and those who actually start on that path are turned away. They decide that this is not for them. The problem of the crowd. The problem of the crowd comes in our text in two different forms. First of all, it is, in fact, a problem for Zacchaeus wanting to come to encounter Christ. There's the physical barrier of a crowd getting in the way. And then there's also the much deeper emotional barrier of a crowd that views Zacchaeus with great and well-deserved suspicion, writing him off as a sinner. And then there's, on the other hand, the problem for the crowd. The crowd also have a problem with other people, and in their case, the barrier happens to be none other than Zacchaeus. The fact that Jesus would waste his time with a lowlife like that tax collector. The offense of others is the great barrier to genuine following of Christ, it turns out. Let's start with Zacchaeus, of course. In Zacchaeus, in Luke chapter 19, we begin, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. Zacchaeus is introduced as someone that you might suppose appears to be at least on a spiritual quest. He wants to see Jesus. And then maybe on closer inspection, you're wondering, well, just how sincere is this actually? Maybe it's just, you know, a kind of idle curiosity. You hear the sound of a parade, you're wondering what's going on. In fact, I suspect that if we had asked Zacchaeus himself, embarrassed by his own motives, he might have sloughed it off. You know, we were having a slow day at the tax booth. I'd already counted all the money, trying to think how might I kill a few hours. Thought I might see what's going on out here. He had his own take-it-or-leave-it explanation, I'm guessing. But the text makes it very clear that, no, much more is going on than may at first meet the eye. The text says he wanted to see who Jesus was, not just he wanted to see Jesus. It wasn't simply that he was interested in figuring out who was the celebrity that was the cause of this great crowd. No, he wants to see who Jesus was, using the exact same vocabulary that we find in other places in the Gospel of Luke, in terms of the underlying Greek, that points to the discovery of the real identity of the person. For example, in Luke chapter 10, verse 22, we read how no one knows who the Father is. No one knows who the Father is. You know, of course, most of us would say, of course, well, there must have been tons of people who knew who the Father is, with a capital F, namely God. But no one knows who the Father is, not his true identity, except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is what Jesus says, again, using the same language as we find here. Apparently, then, Zacchaeus wants to see who Jesus is, that is, what his true identity is, who he really is, not just figuring out, is he short or tall, large or small, or blonde or brunette. It's interesting that, although we can't prove it absolutely, I think it's almost a certitude that Zacchaeus, as the chief tax collector, wants to see who Jesus is because he's heard a lot of shop talk about Jesus. He's heard it from his fellow tax collectors. Here we are toward the end of the gospel. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and within a matter of days will be dying on the cross. And as we read through the gospels, what we encounter is this tremendous interest in tax collectors. I mean, there are mentions of other professions. There are carpenters mentioned two times in the four gospels that we have. Doctors, so you're not feeling left out, they're mentioned four times approximately. Farmers mentioned seven times. Prostitutes mentioned about 14 times by various designations. Shepherds are mentioned 16 times. Soldiers are mentioned 19 times. But tax collectors are mentioned 32 times. And Jesus himself acknowledges that his reputation is that of a friend of tax collectors and sinners in Luke chapter 7, verse 34. And it's used in order to defame him, this claim. Everyone was complaining about John the Baptist. He was an ascetic and seemed like a fanatic. And, oh, by the way, they're not happy with Jesus either. They say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So you can tell in the context it's not meant to be a compliment. And likewise, in the immediate preceding chapter, and we're going to see this is the case not only with this point, but of a couple of points, two major episodes in chapter 18 that provide a background for chapter 19, our text. But in chapter 18, we have that wonderful parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus says, well, to those who are confident of their own righteousness and looking down on everybody else, he told the parable, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. This is in the immediate preceding chapter, clearly intended as a context. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat on his breast, said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Then Jesus says this, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's hard to resist the temptation of saying that that parable, the story that Jesus tells in chapter 18 to make a spiritual point, finds exhibit A in chapter 19. Here's the tax collector who is humble before God and who will go home justified rather than the other. Zacchaeus was surely aware of teachings like that and certainly must have heard about his tax collector friends and how they had gone to be with Jesus back in chapter 15. Tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. What kind of religious leader is this Jesus that he makes a friend with the outcasts, with those who seem like such moral and spiritual failures? That he seems drawn to them, that his ministry is focused on them, the likes of Zacchaeus himself. Don't you suppose that's why he's so intent on seeing who Jesus is? You got to read our story. Whether we can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Zacchaeus had this background information, you certainly have got to be impressed by two other clear factors in our text. One is the kind of man that Zacchaeus was, and secondly is what he does, the obstacles he overcomes in order to see who Jesus is. What kind of man was he? Well, he's described as a tax collector, and since my father-in-law used to work for the IRS, I have to add a disclaimer here. In our culture, tax collectors are admirable human beings. They're trustworthy, wonderful family members, and godly, and all the rest of it. But in the biblical world, in the New Testament world, the problem with tax collectors is not just that they were taking your involuntary contributions. It's that they were aiding and abetting the enemy. Tax collectors in Jesus' day were conspiring against their own people. The money they collected was used to pay for the occupying forces of the Roman army that was oppressing Israel, paying for the very thuggery that was ruining our lives, as most would have viewed it. This is not the kind of man that you expect to be into religion. Zacchaeus is not here because he's interested in religion in general, or at least you wouldn't expect it. There must be something going on deep inside of him, causing a questioning of the whole orientation of his life, that he would be searching out who the person of Jesus is. Who is he really? From his own point of view, I don't suppose that we have to say that he never went to synagogue. I mean, he might well have been an observant Jew in some way. He might have had the view that religion is fine in its place, just so long as you don't get carried away. It gives a deeper meaning to your life. It means God will be there when you need him. You know, he might have had a respectable form of Judaism, but there were some deep pathologies within that kept him from ever getting genuine faith, a genuine relationship with the Lord, to be sure. In fact, this is what gives point to Jesus' comment at the end of our text. What Jesus' assessment is, well, today's salvation has come to this house, today, not all along, because this man too is a son of Abraham. In other words, now we finally have his real identity now transformed. To be a son of Abraham means you've got to be a believer. Remember, John the Baptist earlier in the Gospel of John said, "Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I can tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." And so John the Baptist said, instead, you've got to repent and believe. You've got to have a changed life to be a son of Abraham. Zacchaeus is transformed. That's not the way he always was. He was a tax collector, and as a tax collector, not only one who worked against his own people, aiding and abetting the enemy, but someone who was fabulously wealthy. I want to stress this because, again, in our day and age, tax collectors more often than not are just punching a card, you know, getting a fair wage, perhaps, maybe even underpaid. But not so in the biblical world. These were entrepreneurs. These were the owners of lucrative franchises, and especially so in the case of Zacchaeus. The Palestine of Jesus' day was divided into the various tax districts, and there were three capitals, three central offices, one in Capernaum, the other in Caesarea, and the third, Jericho. The Jericho tax office was probably the most lucrative of all, because it was on the main trade routes from north to south and east to west in that part of the world. The trade that would come down from Asia Minor in the north and from Mesopotamia to the northeast, joined now also with the more immediate neighbors from Damascus, Syria in the northeast, and the Decapolis, the newly formed Hellenistic cities that are right over to the east, all passing through Jericho as they make their way into the rest of Israel and then to the south, the Arabian Peninsula, and to Egypt. And for the tax collectors, the way the thing worked in Jesus' day was as a franchise. Rome took a census of the area, they imposed a tax liability, and the tax collectors were then chosen from those who made the highest bid. I promise I'll collect all that amount, and if you do so, anything extra you get to keep. The rest is all profit. You turn to Rome, the Rome government had assessed, and all the rest is yours. So the text says he's wealthy, you better believe it. He's like the CEO of a Fortune 500 company in our modern terms. Jericho was a gem of a city. When Mark Anthony wanted to give a Valentine's gift to Cleopatra, you know what he gave? Jericho. Jericho was a center of trade, fabulously wealthy. It boasted a winter palace, a theater, a hippodrome in this period of time. Of course, it also was adorned by balsam groves and palm forests that were, in fact, part of the name Jericho. They called it the City of Palms. Zacchaeus was living in the lap of luxury. He was at the top of the totem pole. He's the chief of the tax collectors. All those other collectors, they're all working for him. He gets a percent of the take. What an amazing story about the encounter between a man who had it all, who was in the good graces of the Roman Empire, who had wealth and position, who's called a ruler in our text and wealthy, meeting the man who said of himself, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Zacchaeus, you think, what could he possibly gain from an interview with Jesus? Jesus has got nothing, humanly speaking, compared to what Zacchaeus has. You know, it reminds me, frankly, of the testimony of Tom Phillips, a man who's known to many of the older members of this church in particular. Tom Phillips lives in the community and was CEO and chairman of the board of directors of Raytheon, the largest employer here in Massachusetts and the third largest defense contractor in the nation. And he became all that, CEO, chairman of the board, at age 40. Everyone was in awe of Tom Phillips, except Tom Phillips. Awe of this astonishing meteoric rise in his career that, of course, was a tribute to his exceptional training and gifts and absolute indefatigable energy. He worked day and night, nonstop, as he will himself confess. Chuck Colson tells the story in his book, Born Again. Chuck Colson, who was right at the center of the Watergate scandal and was now under fire. It was the beginning of his own personal summer vacation, getting away from Washington and the intense press that was now coming after him and independent investigations and all the rest of it. And Colson had heard that Tom Phillips, this amazingly accomplished businessman, had a religious experience. His life was changed in some way. People thought it strange, but you make allowances for people that are that successful that find religion. Chuck Colson was interested in getting a little deeper into it. And so the first day of his vacation, he goes to Tom Phillips' house, talks about it, shares about it in his book, and he mentions to Phillips, you know, about all of his success, but tell me what really has happened. I've heard something about religion. And Phillips begins in, yes, he had been successful, all right, but, quote, something was missing. I felt a terrible emptiness. Sometimes I would get up in the middle of the night and pace the floor of my bedroom or stare out of the darkness for hours at a time. Colson interrupts, I don't understand it. I knew you in those days, Tom. You were a straight arrow. You had a good family life. You were successful. In fact, everything was going your way. You know, all of Zacchaeus's friends would have said the same about him. Phillips responds, yes, all that may be true, Chuck, but my life wasn't complete. I would go to the office each day and do my job, striving all the time to make the company succeed. But there was a big hole in my life. I began to read the scriptures, looking for answers. Something forced me to search. It made me realize I needed a personal relationship with God. Again, Colson couldn't imagine. What are you talking about? That's just like things that happened thousands of years ago. It may be hard to understand, he said, but I didn't seem to have anything that mattered. It was all on the surface. All the material things in life are meaningless if a man hasn't discovered what is underneath them. And so Phillips goes on and says this, One night I was in New York on business, and I noticed that Billy Graham was having a crusade in Madison Square Garden. I went, curious, I guess, hoping maybe I'd find some answers. Well, actually, there was a seat. He didn't have to climb a sycamore tree. But there he was, listening to Billy Graham. What Graham said that night put it all into place for me. I saw what I was missing, the personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the fact that I had never asked him into my life. I hadn't turned my life over to him. So I did it that very night at the crusade. I asked Christ to come into my life, and I could feel his presence with me, his peace within me. I could sense his spirit was there with me. Then I went out for a walk alone on the streets of New York. I never liked New York before. But this night, it was beautiful. Everything seemed different to me. Something had happened to me, and I knew it. Well, of course, this is what then God used to make something happen to Chuck Colson, and he then knew it. And of course, our text talks about what happened to Zacchaeus, and he surely knew it. And there are many in this congregation, I know, who also know it by their own experience, meeting the living God and allowing him to take over your life, to allow yourself to come under new management, Jesus now Lord and Savior. Well, that's what Zacchaeus was interested in, it appears. He looked to everybody else like someone who had it all together, but he actually was on a quest. He wanted to see who Jesus was. But being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. It's not just what Zacchaeus was. Look at what he does to see Jesus. Look at the obstacles he overcomes. The crowd is in his way. There's no seat. He could just go home. You know, it's not worth it. People come to Park Street and they say, well, park? There's no parking at Park Street. You know, I think I'll find a church closer to home, or hey, a synagogue, or who knows what else. I don't know why God allows it, but he has his purpose in allowing the obstacles that get in our way, that makes it difficult. Perhaps in order to steal our resolve, so we will really want to find him. Because when we look for him with all our heart, we will find him. In any case, there then, with the crowd in the way, what does Zacchaeus do? He does the unthinkable in biblical times. They were not into aerobic exercise. To run was a very difficult thing for a wealthy man with a much fuller amount of fabric resting all around his body. He'd have to pull up his clothes and put a belt, tie it around, and then run. Very undignified and almost unheard of. And then climb a tree. Do you know any of your bosses and CEOs that go climbing trees? It's the same in the biblical world. Well, you know, there actually is a preparation for this. In the previous chapter, Jesus says that whoever wants to enter the kingdom of God has got to become like one of these little children. I mean, Zacchaeus is being like a little kid. He's so intent on seeing the Savior in self-forgetful humility, willing to do anything it takes to see who Jesus is. Well, in fact, there's another parallel with chapter 18 that I think opens up the text. It's also about an issue of the crowd trying to put you off. It's the parallel between what Zacchaeus did and what Bartimaeus did. Both of them wanted to see Jesus, and neither could. And both because, well, physical limitations. In the case of Bartimaeus, he was blind. In the case of Zacchaeus, he was too short, couldn't see anybody. A physical limitation that then, it seemed, got amplified by the crowd. In the case of Bartimaeus, he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd rebuked him, told him to shut up. But Bartimaeus would only yell all the louder until Jesus came. and asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" "I want to see." And Jesus allowed him to see physically and, of course, spiritually. And he made him, well, he said, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you." It's the same with Zacchaeus in our text. He doesn't just see Jesus. He sees Jesus. He finally acknowledges him for who he is. He calls Jesus Lord in our text when he responds to him in reaction against the crowd. "Look, Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor." That's just not just saying the name Lord. That's allowing Jesus to be Lord. The Lord is making Zacchaeus do with his money what Zacchaeus would never have done, as he gives half to the poor and offers to repay fourfold any he had cheated. No wonder then Jesus would say to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." And what about that last point? Isn't it an irony? Here we're so impressed with what Zacchaeus does in order to find Jesus. In fact, in verse 3 it says he was, well, our Pew Bible says he wanted to see Jesus, who Jesus was. In the Greek it says he was seeking. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. And then the last verse, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek," the very same word, "and to save what was lost." Zacchaeus wants, he's seeking to see Jesus, and the Son of Man is seeking to save what was lost. Don't you see what an amazing thing? Pamela Johnson, who used to be a member of the church before she went on to the church triumphant, used to say to people that she was counseling, they would talk about how they're trying to look into Christianity and Christ's claims, and she would assure them, "You can be sure that a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior will soon find each other." You know? And in fact, it turns out the seeking Savior set it all up, because, of course, he's the Lord himself of the universe. He arranges the meeting. It's not just coincidence. It wasn't an accident that you're here today. It wasn't an accident that Zacchaeus was right where he was. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house." Jesus was behind it all. Notice, Zacchaeus doesn't know who Jesus is. Jesus knows exactly who Zacchaeus is. He knows his name, and you know what? He not only knows his name, he knows what kind of person he is. It's Jesus who later on says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." In other words, Zacchaeus, others may know you as Zacchaeus. Still others may recognize you as a tax collector. But I know who you really are. You're lost. The real identity, the real need, what is gut honest and deep within the soul, that's what Jesus knows. And then think about it. He says this after Jesus has already invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house. Isn't this just like the sovereign initiative of Jesus in the passage we looked at last week, when Jesus at the well met the Samaritan woman, and then it turns out Jesus knows all about her. Jesus knows her whole checkered sexual past, the problems, the broken heart, all the rest of it. And yet, knowing all that, although she only finds that out later, only she later discovers that Jesus knew this, he, before she discovered that, asked to drink from her cup. Jesus has invited himself over, not because he thought Zacchaeus was a big shot and you ought to, you know, rub shoulders with the high and mighty, but because he knew he was lost. Jesus knows you and I are lost. And his remedy starts in the very same way. Imagine, if you think about it, just how the experience must have felt. You come here to Park Street Church this morning. Maybe you came because you heard we're going to have an orchestra playing, I don't know, and then, you know, amazing music, a choir blessing you, and all these wonderful experiences we're getting, interesting people you've already met, you're interested in picking up on the conversation right after. Some of you are thinking of inviting each other over for a coffee or who knows what. And then all of a sudden, unexpected perhaps by you, all of a sudden, Jesus comes into the room, and he goes right over to your side of the sanctuary and stops right in front of you and looks up, and he knows your name. It's Bill or Susan or Sarah or Mary, and says, "Mary, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." He doesn't just wait for an invitation. If it had been left a chance, the invitation may never have come. Zacchaeus may have not felt himself worthy. I don't know. But Jesus sees a divine necessity in this, and he invites himself over. You wonder, how would that exactly feel? We had an experience some time ago here in the church. Ken and Ann invited us over. I'll not mention their last name to protect their anonymity. They invited Janie and me over to their house for dessert, and very kindly included a map, which was important because, you know, it's like very difficult back roads and all the rest of it. Took us about an hour to get there. But it had been a very busy week, and we were just looking forward to that dessert on Friday night to finish off the week. And so we get in the car, Janie's the navigator, I drive, follow directions, we get there, and we get to the house, we know it's the right number, we follow direction, and it's dark. And I'm wondering what's going on. And just then, Ken and Ann pull into the driveway. And they're as surprised to see us as we are to see them. I was actually a minute or two late, and they hadn't even arrived. And they've got a car full of groceries. I think, well, that's interesting. You know, and I, "Hey, Ken, can I help you?" And he said, "Oh, what you doing here?" I said, we came for the dessert. Thank you so much. And then Ann pretended like it was, you know, that, well, anyway, I then suggested, well, you know, we were here for that. And he said, "That's not tonight. That's next week." And I said, "Well, we're here. Why don't we join you for dessert?" Ann pretends that that's a good idea. She dashes in, and Ken, I could see there was like body language. He was supposed to cut us off at the pass while she went in and starts throwing pillows where they belong in the living room. And unfortunately, they hadn't purchased any dessert, so she goes in the refrigerator and takes out some frozen cookies that she then microwaves, so we'll at least have a little bite to eat. But, you know, and I don't mean to, you know, I honestly, the place was pristine clean, so it was, in fact, there was even a Bible on the lampstand, and they didn't even know we were coming. So they get very high marks. Now I imagine Jesus, like I say, he comes and he says, I must come to your house. I have to stay at your house today. How do you respond? I suppose you and I'd text message Janie and say, "Please pick up." You know, I'd been thinking all the things, well, I hope he doesn't really look too closely at stuff. And, well, of course, he doesn't just want to come and visit, does he? Jesus isn't interested in visiting your house. He wants to move in. He's going to move in. The Savior moves into your house. He wants to stay there. And we're not just talking about your house or your apartment right here in Greater Boston. We're talking about he plans to come and move in to his house that now is his, this house right here. "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him," John 14. Jesus' intention is to make your heart his home. Imagine the kind of frantic cleaning up he deserves us to do. We suddenly think, "Oh my goodness, you know, I got to clean up my foul mouth. I've got to begin working on my temper. I mean, that's going to certainly offend my Savior. Why would I want to injure him with that?" Or the impure thoughts that run through my mind, or the resentments that I nurse. Or there's a lot of house cleaning that I'd want to do if none other than Jesus is coming to make his home in my heart, right? Well, of course, that's sort of what Zacchaeus does, isn't it? Everyone else is wondering, what on earth, what kind of a savior is this that wastes his time on the likes of Zacchaeus? It caused everyone to think less, to discredit the Savior. Zacchaeus jumps up and said to the Lord, "Lord, look, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." The kind of cleaning we do in public when Jesus is coming into our homes so that we might not be an embarrassment to the Savior who loves us. It's not to win his love. What Zacchaeus says has nothing to do with works righteousness. Jesus had already issued himself his own invitation into Zacchaeus' home. Jesus loved us before Zacchaeus ever knew him. We love because he first loved us. The initiative of grace starts from Christ. Zacchaeus then responds because he sees, he looks in the mirror, he hears the rumor, he realizes his life would be an embarrassment to such a sinless Savior, the one who would die for him as he died for me and you. And so we want to live repentant lives. And the most interesting thing about Christians, isn't it? It's not that we live perfect lives. It's not that we're free of double chins or whatever other problems people can see, all of our obvious blemishes. It's that we live urgently repentant lives. We want to bring credit to the Savior by the new life he's allowing us to live with his strength, and that makes us so urgent in publicly confessing our sin, especially when they're public sins. In the case of Zacchaeus, he was telling everyone what they already knew. They just didn't expect it. They thought he'd be too ashamed. But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now we shock the world by how free we are of that past shame, because it's for sin that has been forgiven. And so we're like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, who goes back to her kinsmen and neighbors, the very people from whom she was hiding up till then, and tells them, "Come, hear a man who told me everything I ever did." At last, acknowledging publicly her life that they had so condemned her for. It's the same with us. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? If God is the one who justifies, who is he that condemns? And so we are free to make amends. Fools mock at making amends for sin. Proverbs 14 says, "But goodwill is found among the upright." So here's Zacchaeus not just saying, "I'm sorry I stole your TV, but I'm going to return it fourfold." I mean, it's fine to confess you're wrong, but it doesn't really count in terms of what's required unless you make efforts at undoing the wrong. Robert Dabney says the next consequence of repentance will be to prompt us to make reparation of our sin wherever it is practicable. He who truly repents wishes his sin undone, but if he truly wishes it undone, he will, of course, undo it if it's in his power. If the world knows Jesus is coming to the house of your heart to make his home there, and then they mock Jesus because they imagine you are such a disgrace to his name, doesn't it motivate you out of a broken heart for the one who gave his life for you to want to repent publicly? I remember when I was an early Christian, I started reading in Ezekiel, in Exodus, in chapter 21 and 22 particularly, and found for the first time that I didn't realize when, you know, I knew Jesus had forgiven me my past, but that, you know, as God puts things, not everything, but as he puts things on my heart, I'm responsible to acknowledge these more publicly where that's appropriate and make reparation. And one of the things that I had done as a young fellow, 6th, 7th, 8th grade, was steal pens, silver and gold pens from Belvedere Pharmacy in Wellesley. You can drive by that pharmacy today, but anyway, I was now in college and I felt convicted about this, so I wrote them and I said, I stole a lot of pens from you. I didn't keep them for myself. I'd always just give them to girlfriends or whatever, and I made a lot of friends that way, actually. But I'd like to make some kind of estimate of what they're worth, and since I'm, you know, and pay you back more than they're worth. And they couldn't believe that I was writing to them, But then they went on and said, well, actually, we've been taken over by new ownership, and we don't know where the other owners are. So, you know, but thank you, you know, for mentioning this. And they were just amazed. Well, so it is generally in the Christian world. I had another friend, I've shared maybe the story with you before, who stole pornography from a rather number of sketchy establishments, and began, again, in his repentance, he wanted to make a clean break of this past, and it was one thing to confess his sins to the Lord, and his wife was aware of the issue, and he was seeking her forgiveness, and he was really on track for a whole new life. But the real thing that sealed the deal was when I said, well, let's go and either return the stuff. Well, we already burned it all. So then, let's go to those stores and make reparation, because he never wanted to buy it. He thought that was supporting the pornography industry. So he would steal it, but then he thought, well, that's not right either. So we went back to each of these stores, and we'd ask to speak with the manager. And then when we got to the manager, we say, my friend here, Bill, is, you know, has come to Christ. He is earnest in his faith. He wants to repent, and he had stolen a bunch of pornography, we estimate, and he wants to write a check. You know, the jaws dropped. What church do you go to? You know, one guy actually, you know, I've been wondering if he's come yet, you know. But anyway, you know, they just were amazed at the change in life. I've known husbands who, or other individuals who've gone back to people and admitted that they had really badmouthed them in the office. And, you know, you can't, how do you return someone's good reputation when you've said nasty things about them or about a former church and said all kinds of unkind and condemning things? You can't, you know, yes, you get God's forgiveness, but you know what you can do? You can repent restitution fourfold by publishing four times as much good stuff about them. Undo the bad reputation by singing their praises and astonishing people with your positive view of the wonderful church that you came from, or from the workers that you thought were losers in your job. And anyway, Zacchaeus stood up, said to the Lord, look, Lord, I'm under new management. I'd never do this. No one will ever do this unless they're Christians. But if you're a Christian and under the Savior's new management, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I cheated anyone out of anything, I'll pay back fourfold. Today, Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. He didn't buy it. He didn't deserve it. It was all of grace, but he had a new life to live for the one who would die for him. May it be so for every one of us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, only you know what is in each heart in this sanctuary and in my heart. You know the sins each of us are guilty of and which you in your wonderful mercy have forgiven. We thank you for freeing us from the condemnation of past failure and so freeing us to the astonishment of others that we can freely acknowledge where needed and appropriate our failure, our weakness, our sin, because we love the Savior and it's his worthiness with which we want to impress them. We pray, Lord, that our contrition and our penitent lives would adorn the gospel, would shock a world into wanting the very same Savior who found us when we thought we found him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.